I know sometimes when you're not reading what the professors are telling you to read, you read some stuff you want to read. And perhaps you're like me, maybe you like to read military books on current warfare, current biographies, or from previous wars. And if you like to read on World War II, you've probably read about the U.S. submarine named Tang, T-A-N-G. And during World War II, the U.S. Tang surfaced under the cover of darkness to fire on a Japanese convoy off the coast of China. Now, this submarine had already been locked in a lot of conflict and had used all but 8 torpedoes up. They had 8 left. And so each torpedo must find its mark. And wouldn't you know it, the first 7 torpedoes that the Tang launched found their mark in that Japanese convoy. But something strange happened. When they fired their final torpedo, number 8, for some reason, it malfunctioned, it deviated, and it headed right back toward their own sub. And the emergency alarm went out to submerge, but it was too late. The Tang received a direct hit from its own missile, from its own ammunition. It sunk itself. You know, as we come to this topic of forgiveness, when it comes to the family, when it comes to the church, it's sad to realize that in many cases, Christians sink themselves. A lack of forgiveness is deadly, not for the people you hope that it hurts, it sinks you. That bitterness, that anger, that unforgiveness toward others ultimately only makes you suffer. Now, I want to think through this with you. If you look at the slides, we're going to do part 1 today. I want to talk to you about what happens when you have a lack of forgiveness in your heart. Just by way of introduction, real quickly, consider these things right from the counseling room. First of all, if you don't have a forgiving heart, you experience on a regular basis changed relationships. They're never quite the same again. They might stay on the map. They might stay on your in your friends list on Facebook, right? But things are different. It's like what Proverbs 18:19 says, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And their contentions are like the bars of a castle, of a citadel. There's changed relationships. But secondly, you've probably noticed this too. There are destroyed friendships. Yeah, changed relationships mean they're still there, they're just different. But sometimes it goes to this extent, the friendship is over. It's completely over. Proverbs 17:9, he that covers a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth virtual or very or intimate friends. Third, you ever notice this? Without forgiveness, there are ministry casualties. Ministry casualties. Exhibit A, Paul and Barnabas, right? And I'll have to say that Paul wasn't squeaky clean in that scenario. Not really willing to forgive Mark and give him another chance there. There are ministry casualties where there's separation, not over an issue of doctrine. It's over an issue of personal preference and lack of forgiveness. Sometimes there is isolation. What this means is that after a while, after getting burned to a certain limit, you just say, you know what, I'm just going to keep my cards in close to my chest in every relationship. There's no trust. Sometimes there's withered fruit. You say, what do you mean by that? I'm thinking the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. I mean, think about it. If you and I are not forgiving people as Christians, how are we going to develop and mature love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? I want to suggest to you, pretty strongly, that if we won't forgive, we can't mature that fruit. We cannot segment spiritual maturity in our lives. But there's another one. I really thought there was an old one. Yeah, there it is, there. Untamed tongues. Untamed tongues. Proverbs 12:18 says this, there is the type of person that speaketh like the piercings of a sword. Now, I'm from a military community, and we have all the even-numbered SEAL teams, including SEAL Team 6, quote-unquote, in our city. They're skilled at being lethal. They're skilled with edged weapons, and they'll be the first to tell you that we don't have these tactical blades to merely harm you. They are meant to dispatch you. Proverbs says, there is a type of person that speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword. When you're not forgiving, your mouth is still running. And let me just point out one other casualty of having an unforgiving heart. And it's an unattractive witness. Something that doesn't reflect the gospel. Listen to Paul in Philippians chapter 4. He says, you know, this is where he's talking about Euodia and Syntyche, or as one of my Bible professors said when he was teaching through it, odious and so touchy. In Philippians 4:3, Paul writes, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, and I believe that's a proper name as well. Help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with the other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. He's calling out a third person by name saying, help these two ladies. If this conflict doesn't get resolved, it's going to reflect on the entire gospel ministry. A lack of forgiveness, listen, is serious. The impact of letting an unforgiving heart reign in your chest is expensive. It truly is expensive. It's serious enough to do something about it. So what I want to do this morning, Lord willing, and then tomorrow, and then on Wednesday, is I want to take you on a journey. I want to take you on the journey towards forgiveness. And we're going to take this journey with four or five stops right from the pages of Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. I'm going to call this the journey or the pathway to forgiveness. And there will be five stops on this journey. And here's my promise. Here's my promise to you. If you complete this journey this week, if you track with Jesus as he tells an amazing story to Peter, if you can relate with Peter and with the man in this parable, here's my promise. I don't know what you have in your life to forgive. I don't know. But I do know this, you'll be able to forgive them. But you have to complete the journey. And there are no shortcuts. We have to start with stop number one. And here's stop number one. You must admit your hesitancy. You have to start here. Do not any longer sweep this one under the rug. You and I know we are hesitant to forgive other people. So we have to face this head on for our journey's beginning. Admit your hesitancy. Look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Then came Peter to him, Jesus, and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. Till seven times? We always cringe when Peter speaks up, don't we? And we brace ourselves. But I want to point out a couple things about Peter real quickly from this verse. First of all, you understand that Peter here is being generous, right? He's being very generous. You know what the going rate with the rabbis in this time was for forgiveness? Three times. And they had chapter and verse for it. Because they listened to Amos. In Amos chapter 1 and chapter 2, eight times, Amos uses this formula for three transgressions and for four. And the rabbis took that as instructive and prescriptive that they only had to forgive you three times if you sinned against them. Three times, that's it. And they felt they were being generous. So when Peter says seven, it's like, wow, what happened, Peter? Well, if you remember, Back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, Jesus had already taught his disciples about forgiveness, about forgiving others. So Peter was listening. And so what he does is he doubles the bad guys and adds another one for halo purposes, right? He says seven times. So give him a little credit here. He is straining to be generous. But I want you to notice this about Peter as well, though. He's being hesitant. He's being hesitant because Peter's key point is still, I want to keep score. I want to keep counting. Yeah, I'll go up to seven, but that's a problem. Why is that a problem? Because Christ's type of love does not keep one eye on the scoreboard. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says that love thinketh no evil. It doesn't take into an account a wrong suffered. So before we take up our hobby of shaking our head again, well, Peter spoke up and he rattled his mouth and it was bad. Hold on just a minute. I wonder if you and I are hesitant to forgive as well. And I just want to bring something to you right from the counseling room this morning on why we are hesitant to forgive. First of all, there's the fear of insincerity, right? The fear of insincerity. This is the person that says, well, how do I know if that person is sincere? I know their patterns. They've burned me before. They've burned others before. I'm positive that they're just faking it and they are not sincere. What's the reality here? You don't know. You don't know if they're sincere. But that is not the issue. Proverbs 14:10 says, the heart knoweth its own bitterness. You don't have to answer for their heart. You have only to answer for your obedience. There's a fear of insincerity, but secondly, there's a fear of vulnerability. A fear of vulnerability. What does this person say? This person says this, listen, if I get soft, I'll get hurt again, right? Have you heard this one? I mean, if I go around forgiving, especially a person like that, I'm just going to get hurt again. Here's my question for you. Is that a bad thing? Is being vulnerable like that a bad thing? I want to suggest to you that according to our Lord, again, in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verses 11 through 12, when you're vulnerable, it puts you in good company. The company of the Old Testament prophets, the company of our Lord's disciples and their ministry after his ascension. How about this? The very company of our Lord. All of these were vulnerable. As a matter of fact, I don't know what your take is on Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There are many different approaches to that. Personally, I follow those who use the reasoning and arrive at the interpretation that Paul's thorn in the flesh was a person. I don't go with the physical illness necessarily on that because it talks about insults. It talks about persecutions. That's what people do to you. And what was Paul's answer for his vulnerability in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. It's not until you are very weak that you'll know my strength. But there's a fear of vulnerability. There's a fear of change. Now, listen to this one. As we go further down this list, it gets a little more personal too, right? What do you mean fear of change? Hey, you might have gotten comfortable not liking someone, or at least not having them in your world. Coming up on your feed. Maybe you haven't missed them and their presence in your days. But watch this. You know that if you forgive them, that's going to have to change. You know that if you forgive them, Christ is going to expect you to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. And that's going to mean change. And that kind of change is uncomfortable. But let's go one more. One more reason we are hesitant to forgive. It's the fear of exposure. The fear of exposure. So what do you mean by this one? It could be that whatever forgiveness transaction needs to happen, It's because you were involved in sin with this person. Or it could mean that they sinned against you, but wow, did you return fire? You returned shock and awe into their life. And you know that if you are going to conduct this transaction of forgiveness, your sin, either way, is going to come to light. It's going to require repentance on your side for your words, your attitudes, your actions, and it's going to be very humbling. After all, people may not know that you sin too. They may have rallied to your cause against this other person. Now you need to turn to those people on your side and say, and I sin too. Proverbs 18:17, he that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. And by the way, you could be wrong in your assumptions about this person as well, right? It's possible that you are wrong and they didn't sin against you. Proverbs 25, verse 8, go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof, when thy neighbor hath put thee to shame. But we're hesitant to forgive, aren't we? We are hesitant to forgive. It was Matthew Henry who wrote, there is a proneness in our corrupt nature to stint ourselves in that which is good, and to be afraid of doing too much in religion, particularly of forgiving too much, though we have so much forgiven us. Now look at this. Insincerity, vulnerability, change, and exposure. What's at the heart of all four of these? Pride. Pride is what kills you and your forgiveness. And now when we move from verse 21 to 22, we're not just changing speakers. We're changing worldviews when it comes to forgiveness. Verse 22, look at this. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Wow. You say, okay, so that's 490, right? And that's for each offense. So I can count all the way up to 490 for each offense. But if you do a different offense, I have to start over at zero with that one. And then it sounds daunting, doesn't it? It's on purpose. What is Christ's point? His point is, don't keep count at all, Peter. Now, I want you to look at, or just consider on the slide here, the parallel passage from Luke 17. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. What is Christ's key point? Christ's key point is this. It's not a matter of points, keeping score, but it's a matter of posture. It's a matter of posture. Standing ready to forgive. As Chris Bronz, in his excellent book on forgiveness, Unpacking Forgiveness is the name of the book, he says it's like handing a gift to someone. They have to reach out to receive your gift, but the gift offer is there should they reach out for it. It's a beautiful picture. The disciples understood exactly what Jesus was saying because back in Luke 17, verse 5, the immediate response is this. The apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. It takes faith to forgive like this. You say it's a posture? Yeah, it's a posture that's commanded. Our Lord said in Luke 6:36, be merciful as your Father is merciful. It's a posture that's constant. This posture of forgiveness that's ready to forgive is not something you work up after an offense. It's something that you carry in to every potential setting where there could be an offense. Paul would write in Romans 12:21, don't be overcome by evil, overcome evil with good. I'll say that this is also a posture that is cultivated. It's cultivated in the soil of being sinned against. Listen, you and I cannot learn to forgive like this until what? Until someone sins against us. often. This posture is like Christ. The one who hung on the cross and said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." And like his follower Stephen said in Acts 7:60, and he kneeled down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And this is like Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, sounding like his Lord, when he says, "At my first offense, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray that it may not be laid to their charge." So this is where your journey begins. You have to make this stop of admitting your hesitancy. But there's another stop on your journey towards forgiveness, and it's this. Remember your story. Remember your story. Now, this is a fascinating story our Lord is giving in this parable now, beginning in verse 23. Look at verse 23. "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him who owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment be made." Wow. I believe that this particular king was an ancient Gentile king, most likely. And these servants of his, these slaves, if you will, were actually governors of a region over which the king ruled. That's the only way to explain this kind of debt. And it's interesting, as Christ tells this story, it quickly builds to a one-on-one scene. And there's a couple of things you can't miss as you read in this story. First of all, you cannot miss the hopeless accountability. You can't miss the hopeless accountability. I mean, this is quite a debt. Let me tell you a few things about this debt. It was a personal debt. This man is answering to his king about his debt that he is responsible for. Not a debt that we're all responsible for. It's his. And it's not only a personal debt, it's an incalculable debt. This is most likely referring to what's called the Attic talent. And Christ is grabbing this, the largest Greek number, numeric term, 10,000. He says, "This one servant owed 10,000 talents." Say, okay, yeah, I don't know what a talent is. How much is that? Well, a talent was equal to 6,000 denarii. You say, that didn't help. A denarii, a denarius, is what you would earn. You would earn one denarius each day of work. You would have to work 6,000 days to earn one talent. You getting a hold of this now? This one servant owed 10,000 talents. You see, I can't get my arms around that. I can't find the edges of that debt. I can't see the height or the depth of that debt. It stands before me and I can see nothing but that debt. You would only be able to make 4 or 5 talents in a lifetime. And he owed 10,000. This debt is unpayable. Now, of course, the king said, "Well, we'll sell the family." But, and by the way, that was a common Gentile practice. The Jews wouldn't do that. But in selling his family, he would only bring in 500 to 2,000 days' wages, not even a full talent. Are you struck by the size of this debt? Well, let me tell you one more thing. It was a growing debt. Should nothing change, it would only get bigger. So there is hopeless accountability. There is desperate agreement. Desperate agreement. Look at verse 26. "The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all.'" There was a simple reply to these charges. There were no excuses. There was no blaming others. There was no denial. This servant stood in front of his king and said, "That's my debt. I expect justice, and I can only do one thing, and that's plead for mercy." That's why we're not ready for the third part of the story, and it's complete acquittal. Complete acquittal. Look at verse 27. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, loosed him, and forgave him the debt. Wow! William MacDonald says, this is an epic display of grace, not justice. That debt we couldn't see around a moment ago is gone. Why? Because of the compassion of the king. Because of the order of release and the forgiveness of that debt. And it's here that we have the point of this parable. This is an unworthy person forgiven an unpayable debt. And it's a common reality. This parable is given to people like Peter who want to keep score. Therefore, it's given to people like us. I don't know what this throne room looked like. Use your imagination a little. This man is flat on his face before the king, who just said, I'm going to sell you and your family. And he pleads for mercy. And then he hears these words, you know what? Because of my compassion, I order the debt gone. And we're standing to the side, listening and watching this scene. And you are overcome with what you just heard this king say to this servant. So you come down off the bleachers in the throne room because the servant's still on their face. And you whisper to him, did you hear that? Your debt is gone. All of it's gone. And you help this servant up to their feet. And they're still not responding to you. They're just in awe. And so you turn them to speak directly to their face. And when you turn them to face you, you're shocked. Because it's you. This is your story. This is your debt that is gone. Was your accountability hopeless? Oh, yes. We read in Habakkuk 1:13, thou art of purer eyes to behold evil, and you canst not look on iniquity. Exodus 34:7, God will by no means clear the guilty. This was your debt. This is your story. Was your agreement desperate when you came to Christ? And the answer is yes. To borrow Job's words in Job 42:6, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. There came a point when you came face to face with your sin where there were no excuses. You didn't blame others. You didn't deny it. You admitted the guilt and you pled for mercy. And your acquittal was complete. It's never to be met again. It's moved from the east to the west, as Psalm 103 says. You'll never see it again. Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back, Isaiah 38:17. Your sin will never be found again. It's been cast in the depths of the sea, Micah 7:19. And it's never to be read against you again, Isaiah 43:12. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember thy sins. Here's where there's a little break with the story, though. Was your debt paid, though? And the answer is yes. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Remember your story. You have to come to the second stop. Remember your story. You are an unworthy servant who's been forgiven an unpayable debt. And linger long on this stop. And what we're going to have to do is get creative tomorrow, but I have a lot of material I still want to go through with you. Actually, I'm going to do one more stop real quick. I can do it. Are you ready to listen fast? Right? Are you ready? Okay, stop number three, guard your heart. Guard your heart. Or like Proverbs says, Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Watch this. A lack of forgiveness on the outside reveals a significant heart problem on the inside. And I want you to, as I read just a few verses here before we close, I want you to see the four characteristics that come out of the heart of a non-forgiver. First of all, there's a mirrored reaction of the world. Look at verse 28. And by the way, I wish the story would have finished and been complete in verse 27. But verse 28 is here. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what thou owest." What is this? This is anger. This is what comes out of the heart of a non-forgiver. They mirror what the world does when they're wronged. This is called debt violence. And Vincent reminds us that creditors often drag their debtors before the judge as the Roman law allowed them by holding them by the throat. That's how the world responds with violence. It might not be physical violence. It might be verbal violence, social violence. You might unfriend them. No, I mean, that's the ultimate sin, right? Motive assault, you know it. Well, what else is coming out of this guy's heart? A skewed perspective of offenses. His fellow servant owed him 100 denarii, 100 days' wages. That's it. And the movement here in this parable, it's as if he walks out of the king's court and comes in, up to this fellow servant who owes him only these little over three months of wages. What do you mean a skewed perspective of offenses? You believe two lies if you don't forgive. Number one, you believe this lie, big is little. In other words, that debt that you owed, that wasn't a big deal. You say, I would never say that about what I've been forgiven. But we act like it when we don't forgive others. Big is little, and you can guess the second lie. Little is what? Big. If you wrong me, that's the ultimate. To wrong is human, they say, but to be wronged is catastrophic. And these people even get offended when others are offended over their offense. Lenski's right. Lenski says, both debts are real, the 10,000 talent and 100 denarii. One is payable and one is unpayable. Well, thirdly, there's a short memory of mercy. A short memory of mercy. It was Spurgeon who said a few moments ago, this servant was a lowly suppliant, but now he is a hectoring tyrant. He's just forgotten everything. He's forgotten what it means to have guilt removed. We call that forgiveness. He's forgot what it means to have a debt that was absorbed. We call that atonement. He forgot the relationship that was restored. We call that reconciliation. He forgot the declaration that was issued. We call that justification. He forgot the motivation that was behind it all. We call it grace. He just forgot. He forgot. It's interesting, this servant uses the same words to plead for mercy. The exact same words. Over and over. It was persistent pleading, and it's met with persistent refusal. Why? And we close with this. Because really, what comes out of the heart of a non-forgiver, there's a quiet desire for suffering. A quiet desire for suffering. Look at verse 29. His fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." And he would not, but he went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. And by the way, prison was the only option. Because selling him into slavery would have brought in 500 denarii, and he only owed 100. It's just unreasonable expectations. How is he supposed to pay this debt from prison? The reality is, he didn't plan to forgive him at all. No plan to forgive at all. These are the first three of the five steps or stops on your journey towards forgiveness. No shortcuts. You have to admit your hesitancy. You have to remember your story. And you have to guard your heart. When we come together tomorrow, we're going to take a fourth stop about fearing your Lord. And then our fifth stop will be when we actually go through a theology of forgiveness and what happens during that transaction. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your presence. Thank you for this clear instruction to Peter and to people like us who feel that gravity to not forgive. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.